Going through Hebrews is great because I don't know if I've made it too obvious, but I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews just simply because of the last line, the last section of that last verse in the last chapter. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn there and read it. Just grace be with you all. Amen. That's how Paul signs all of his letters. And I believe the reason there's no mention of him as the author is because had they mentioned Paul, it would have closed the ears of the Jews that he was writing this letter to. So I think even if he put his name in there, maybe the church copying it down removed his name to use it as a ministry to the Jewish community. Highly Jewish book. All the references would be towards someone who has the history of the law and the prophets. And so he starts out the book with all the characteristics of the Son of God. Seven, actually. He's the end and the beginning, the inheritor and the creator. He's the radiance of God, the substance of God, the word of God, the purifier. He purged our sins, and he's the ruler. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that's the theme of the book, the supremacy of Christ. And as we get through the doctrine in the first 10 chapters, we move into applying that, the supremacy of Christ, to our lives. He started by saying Jesus is greater and higher than all the angels. Chapter 2, it says that he made himself lower than the angels, became lower than the angels. So in his humanity, he redeemed our humanity, and he's superior to everything. He brings up Moses in chapter 3, like if you had someone who built a house and you thought, wow, the house is awesome, but you wouldn't give it more credit than the one that built it. He says, so it is with Moses. He was part of the house, but the one who built the house is the Lord Jesus, God. Amazing, the deity of Christ. He's superior to Joshua. Joshua brought the people into the promised land, into their rest, but God said there's still a rest for the people of God because it wasn't a land on the earth. It was spiritual rest that the Messiah would provide, so Jesus is superior, obviously, to Joshua, giving us the true rest of God. Chapter 5, he's superior to the Old Testament high priest, because that was just a man representing that going to God for man, going to man for God. Jesus truly is the one true high priest who intercedes for God, for man to God. Put five warnings in the book scattered throughout. We've touched on three of them. The first one was, lest you drift away, be careful. And then the second one, lest you have an evil heart of unbelief, so unbelief. The third one was, lest you be immature, basically, called to be grown up in the Lord, to be mature in Christ. The fourth one we'll see later on is, lest you sin willfully. And then the last one is, lest you turn away from the Lord. And so we've looked at some of these warnings. And we talked about immaturity last week. He said, you know what, we're going to try to move away from just saying the same foundational principles, and he laid those out. And he says, but we're only going to move away and build upon that if God allows, because if you move away from the foundation spiritually, if you don't build upon it, if you just disregard the foundation, then you're trampling over Jesus again. And if someone has tasted of all the things of heaven in Christ, all the blessings, the Spirit, and falls away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they trample underfoot the Son of God. And that bothered me, like I shared with you last week, for a long time until I realized this. Yeah, it is. If you've known someone who's walked away from the Lord, they know the story, they know the gospel, not just I grew up in church, but they actually had what appeared to be a walk with Christ. They knew the gospel, and they reject that. I have found it's impossible to bring them back. Now that's exclamation point at the end of that. But with God, all things are possible. Amen, Eddie? Where are you? There you go. Amen. God brings us back. That's what he does. He's really good at that, by the way. So those in my life that I realize, you know, they're not going to hear it from me. It just seems like just there's deaf ears, I can't get through them. God can and does. And so as he gives that warning there in chapter 6, in verse 9 he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Right? So he's saying, God sees your work, that you are operating in that born-again Spirit of God. You have been touched by him. You're being used by him. He's not going to disregard that. The warning that he gave them was, you need to be mature and grow up lest you not see what's coming and it pull you off the foundation. If someone were to say, "I don't believe anymore," and walk away from Christ, then there's nowhere else they can go for salvation. You see, the Jewish mind thought salvation in the Old Testament was every year at the celebration of Yom Kippur. It was a fast where the priest would offer the sacrifice and take the blood behind the veil into the presence of God to cover the sins of the nation for the year. That was the idea. So next year, he would go in on Yom Kippur and offer for the sins of the year. Every year, you'd come to God and repent and hope that he forgave you for the year's sins. Every year. You know, there's something cynical about religion in the sinful heart of man. It becomes rote and dead. So that annual rehearsing of there has to be blood to cover sin became something to them that they thought, as long as that lamb is sacrificed, I can just sin another year. Really sad, but that's what people do with the things of God. They turn it into a dead religion. And so Paul's warning them about that. Don't be like that. Grow up in the faith. And so as he's saying, but we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, and here it is, the things that accompany salvation. When you're born again, when you fall in love with Jesus, when you meet him and you know him, I don't know, it seems like there's nothing that can talk me out of it. Matter of fact, when I'm talking to someone and they try to give me an evidence for why there's no God or why the gospel isn't true, I don't know if you're like this, but it doesn't sway me. I listen and I go, well, how can I get them to understand that I can introduce them to Jesus right now? You see, I met him. Have you met him? Or is it just the things of God, church and religion? If you haven't met him, where you say, "Jesus, I come to you right now," if it's not a personal relationship, then what do you have? Whatever you have, be willing to trade it for a relationship with God. That's what he wants. That's what all of this is about. And so he says, better things, the things that accompany salvation, that we speak like this, because God's going to remember everything you've done. There's rewards for us. God does the works through us and then rewards us. It's a great mystery. In verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he's wanting them to be diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end. If you're diligent about these things of the Lord, walking with the Lord, speaking with the Lord in prayer, meeting with the Lord in his word, it develops a security in him, a confidence when you walk with God. John says it this way, that... You know me. I could quote it to you if it was just you and I, but I'm just. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears," Jesus, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." When we abide in the Lord, when you're living your life in Christ, the idea of him coming back is like, awesome, come, Lord, come quickly. If you're not walking with Jesus, and you know you're living a hypocritical life, and you're just, people are going to find out. Well, Jesus came back. Oh, no, you know, I'm not ready. That's what sin does. It deceives you. And so we want to abide in him, walk with him, and there's this great confidence. And so he's going to talk about God making promises and God taking an oath. You know, when you take an oath, when you give a promise to somebody, when you take an oath with someone, you say, "I give you my word, standing in integrity to do what you say." If you feel like the person needs a little bit more surety, you can say something like, I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Why? Well, because I'm really serious this time. That's usually the evidence that you can't be trusted, right? I swear this time. I swear on the grave of my brother. Whoa, man. Okay. Then you find out the guy didn't have a brother, you know? It's like, what? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, adding power to your words, this idea of making a promise or an oath. You want to take out the big guns? You say this, I swear to God. What? You swear to God that it's true? Well, that's only true, going to be a big gun for someone who believes in God and fears God, by the way. So there's, in business, the old school handshake. We made a handshake. I'm going to pay you for what you do, and that's it, right? The integrity of a handshake. But when you've been burned, what you do is you go back and you have a written contract that's signed by both parties, so you have a legal oath that you can show in court. It's powerful because you're under authority of that document. You break that, and you stand before the legal authority. If the contract is questioned, well, then let's produce the signed copy. This is what we agreed to. It stands up in court. If you go to court and say, well, we shook on it, it doesn't go so well. As a matter of fact, court used to be you put your hand on the Bible and under an oath say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I don't know what they do now. Do they still do that? Do they still use the Bible? Really? That hasn't been banned yet? Well, that's wonderful. I don't know how much longer that's going to be if it's the case. I don't know if they have you put your hand on a Bible. I don't know. But anyway, when they do that, what they're saying is, we want you to recognize an authority higher than the court. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. A greater authority than the court, isn't it? Yeah. Matter of fact, Jesus about oaths said this, don't take an oath. Think about it. Who are you to take an oath? The frailty of the oath taker is the problem. So he said, don't take an oath by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by yourself. You can't guarantee that you can follow through. So don't get yourself in trouble. When you take an oath in the name of the Lord, you have to fulfill it. And there's a good chance you won't be able to because of your own inability. So don't do it. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23, he goes on to say, look at you people, you're making these oaths. I swear by the altar of God, right? Wow, in the Holy of Holies, the altar, okay. Well, that's a big oath. And then they wouldn't fulfill their oath, and they go, oh, no, I didn't swear by the gold of the altar, just the altar. Oh, you didn't have a brother, right. You know, it's crazy what people would do with the dishonesty in their hearts. So hiding behind false pretense is wickedness, right? Well, anyway, back to what we're talking about, this idea of being diligent in the faith, having that same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, verse 11. Companies do this, right? It's called what? Quality control, right? So you ever buy something, and I did this not too long ago. I bought a jacket, and I was wearing my jacket one day, and I go, oh, what's this? And I pulled out, and it said number 12. And I realized, oh, that must have been in it when I bought it. That must have been inspector number 12 that checked out this jacket. Quality control at the companies. A lot of companies do this. It guarantees that it's been looked at and checked over. You even have serial numbers to trace products sometimes in stores, because of that responsibility and the integrity. It's like signing your name. Whoever that person was, they checked this out. It's been inspected. And so that idea of being diligent, a faithful commitment to walking with him, would be rewarded, how? By being faithful in your commitment to the Lord, a full assurance of hope until the end. Lord, I'm walking with you. It builds a confidence. You're just walking with him. Are we saved by works? No. But when we walk with the Lord, when we're living for him, there's a confidence, a hope, an assurance of our hope that's firm. In one of the naval records from World War II, a story was recorded. August 8th, 1942, the Pacific Theater of World War II, there was a night battle on Savo Island, I think that's how you pronounce it, the first of the American fleet to engage with the heavy cruiser. It was the heavy cruiser, the Astoria. And about 2 a.m., a young Midwesterner, signalman third class, Elgin Staples, was swept overboard by the blast when the Astoria's number one 8-inch gun turret exploded. Wounded in both legs by shrapnel and in semi-shock, he was kept afloat by a narrow life band that he managed to activate with a simple trigger mechanism. That was 2 in the morning. At around 6 a.m., Staples was rescued by a passing destroyer and returned to the Astoria, whose captain was attempting to save the cruiser by beaching her. The effort failed, and Staples, still wearing the same life belt, found himself back in the water. And it was noon. He was picked up again, this time by the USS President Jackson. He was one of 500 survivors of the battle that day, who were evacuated to Noumea, New Caledonia, off the coast of Australia. And on board the transport, he began to study that small piece of equipment for the first time, that life belt. He scrutinized every stitch of the life belt that had served him so well. And he recognized that it had been manufactured by Firestone Tire and Rubber Company in Akron, Ohio, where his family was from. And after the recovery, he was given home leave and told his story to his family. He asked his mother, who had worked for Firestone during the war, about the purpose of a registration number on the belt, and she replied that the company insisted on personal responsibility for the war effort and that a unique number was assigned to each inspector of the company. Having studied everything about the life belt, he quoted the number from memory, and after a moment of silence, she stood and said, "That was my personal code." And they embraced for what seemed like hours, he says. I love that story, because what mother, you know, you're at home, your son's off in war, and you think, could I inspect his life belt? And she got to put her number on it. And it was given to him randomly. I love that. Diligent, helping in the effort, hoping her son would be safe. It was her efforts that were part of that, the good fruit of diligent hope. When we're diligent in faith, imitating the faithful, there's a full assurance of hope. You see, God is a God of covenant, and he has made a faithful promise and commitment to you. He made promises to Israel, the promises of the descendants of the land, their Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Look up at heaven and look at the stars, Abraham. I'm going to multiply you like the stars of heaven. He had no children. He believed God, the scriptures say, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What's righteousness, by the way? Somebody? What's righteousness? Being right with God. How do you see righteousness? Right living. When someone is living right, we call it righteousness. Right in God's eyes. So here's Abraham, called to come into the land, and he says, okay, Abraham, come over here. Look up. See the stars. I'm going to give you the descendants like the stars of heaven. And Abraham, faith, believed God. He had no children, and he believed God. And God said, that's it. That's going to be credited to you like right living. Did you know living by faith is right living? This is what God calls us to, is to live rightly by faith. And so Isaac was going to be the name of the child, and he was promised through Sarah. they had had a time of doubting and decided to use Sarah's maidservant and have a child by her, Hagar, and that was Ishmael, but that was not God's plan. And he said, nope, that's not the way it's going to go. I'm going to give you a child through Sarah, your wife, and you're going to call his name Isaac, which means laughter. And why are we supposed to call him laughter, Lord? Because you laughed when I told you. Sarah, you laughed. And she goes, no, I didn't. I love that. Did you realize you just lied to God? You know, he heard you laugh. And sure enough, when she gave birth to Isaac, she laughed and said, my sorrow has been replaced with laughter. Isaac was his name. Beautiful story. So really, there was no need for God to do anything else. Why? Because they believed him. They believed him. Abraham believed God. Sarah, even in her doubts, God proved himself to her, and she believed and received that son. There was nothing else they had to do. But if you want to read it later, chapter 22 in Genesis, God comes to Abraham and says, okay, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain that I reveal to you. And he took his son, he took the wood, he took the fire, and off they went up the hill. And that's a study in itself, by the way. So I'm going to truncate that. We'll talk about that some other time in detail. But there he has Isaac, who's probably, about 20, I think we think, maybe? And he lays him in obedience to his father. He gets on the wood. He says, Father, we got the wood, we got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide himself the sacrifice, Isaac. And Isaac lays on the wood. He binds him to the wood, lifts the knife to kill his son. And the angel says, stay the knife, don't hurt the lad. And they see a ram caught in the thicket. And he takes the ram, brings it over, loosens his son, and they offer the sacrifice in his place, and they come back. A beautiful picture of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The son was taken to his death, and the substitute sacrifice was offered for you and I, and the son came back alive. It's beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ. But this is what God refers to in this next section. So as we just rehearsed it now, let's read in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So here's what it is. God told him this oath. He reassured him with an oath that he was going to bring him these descendants and bless his life after he offered Isaac on the altar there on the mountain. So God made promises. Abraham believed God. God says, now offer your only son. Hey, God, what about those descendants as the stars of the sky? If I offer Isaac, then he's going to be dead. I have no children. You know what Hebrews later on tells us? That Abraham did that knowing that God was going to be faithful to him, and if he needed to, he would raise Isaac from the dead, and he lifted the knife, knowing that God could just raise him from the dead. God's that powerful. In that faith, God said, okay, now I'm going to make an oath. I just haven't given you promises only. You've believed me, but I'm going to seal it even farther with an oath, and the oath is this in verse 14, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. He swore by his own name. God wanted to make an oath. How would God make an oath? To a greater authority. He can't. He's the greatest authority. So he swore by his own name, I promise I'll do what I said I was going to do. So God doesn't break his word. If God says, I'm going to do this for you, we don't need any more evidence from God. He's given us his promises. Do you realize that, believer? God's given you great and precious promises. And if God never did anything else good for you, you're still supposed to say, God, I believe you. But what God does is he gives further evidence for his promises. And here's the example. He's doing a little Bible study here on Abraham, and he's saying, just like with Abraham, he believed God, it was granted credited to him as righteousness. And he believed God so much that he offered his son in obedience. And God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make another promise. I'm going to make an oath by my name that this will be true for you. Do you understand? By the way, Abraham believed God and was living a life of faith. And so the things he did by faith became an example of what it means to have faith. We talk about these stories. That's why he's called the father of faith, because he's the first one in this story that we get to see his life. This is what it is to live by faith. Look at Abraham's life. When you act out your faith, God will use your life as an evidence of his faithfulness and his promises and his salvation, even through suffering, needing patient endurance. All through the scriptures, God makes a covenant with his people. In Genesis chapter 3, right, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, God said, what did you do, Adam? Well, it was my wife's fault. Okay, what'd you do, Eve? Well, it was the serpent's fault. Okay, what? And then he curses the serpent. Remember what he told the serpent? I will put enmity, war, between your seed and her seed. It's called the protovangel. It's the first time the idea of the Savior coming from mankind as the seed of the woman is spoken about. It's that first thing. The first time the gospel is mentioned. And then that promise that he made, that oath that he set in order, narrows down, by the way, all through the scripture, all through the prophets, until it comes to one individual, Jesus Christ. When you study the scriptures, when you read the promises and you read the prophecies, that bold, broad promise that the seed of the woman would crush his head, the serpent's head, and you follow that out, it comes down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 kids. Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, went through King David. So now you got Judah narrows down. It's just this magnifying glass that you can walk through the scriptures and go, well, who is it? Who's the seed of the woman? Who's the seed of the woman? It's okay, then this way. It's Jesus, and only he could fulfill the passage. Again, if we had more time, we could look into that. It's really amazing. If you just draw a line through all of those prophecies, there's only one person that it could possibly be speaking of, Jesus Christ. The one that fulfilled all the promises of God to you and I. God's faithful. Absolutely faithful. Matter of fact, in Galatians, Paul's talking about that. And he said he made a promise to his seed. Not seeds, he says, but seed, speaking of the Messiah. So he says, I'm going to give you the descendants, and it'll be through your descendant that comes the promise. Not descendants, descendant. I like that. A little nuance in the Word of God. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is given to us, it says in Ephesians 1. It's given to us in Christ. So this perfect oath. Let's read from verse 13 again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So, after he had patiently endured, after Abraham had, he obtained the promise. He was given Isaac, and then he was given Isaac, in a sense, back from the dead. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Don't you love? That's why I think it's Paul, by the way. Only Paul could write a sentence like that. I'm going to read this to you in the New Living Translation. It's a little bit easier to grasp. Paul can be very heady, and I tend to be heady. So let's look here in verse 17. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. I like the way that's worded there. A little easier to grasp. Two immutable things, two unchangeable things, God's word, and then he says, and by the way, the promises that I've given you, I promise that I'll do it. He seals it. A promise of a promise. So that we can have strong consolation laying hold of the hope. In other words, so that you can have more proof than you need to believe. We talked about this Sunday morning, right? The parable that Jesus taught about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man's in torment and he's saying, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And the rich man says, no, but if someone goes back from the dead, they'll believe that. What he was saying is, God hasn't given my brothers enough evidence to believe. He's not doing it right. I didn't have enough evidence. They need more than what God has provided. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that the accusation by most of our culture? I don't see an evidence for God. If God was real, then why would he allow all the evil in the world? If there's a creator, then why is there so much randomness? There's all these very heady intellectual responses that just say, we can't figure God out, so therefore there's not enough evidence. Creation is enough evidence. Did you know that? The scriptures say that creation itself is enough evidence so that humanity has no excuse. Every individual man, woman, and child will stand before God, and there is no excuse for their unbelief because God has given plenty of evidence. But you know what God does? I'm going to give you more evidence. I'm going to give you more evidence. And if that wasn't enough, I'm going to give you more. As he told in that story, we talked about this Sunday morning, even if someone came back to the dead, they're not going to believe. Guess what Jesus did? He died and came back from the dead, and there's the evidence. And some of them did believe, but many of them still didn't believe. It's about simply believing God. By faith, we come to God. God is a God of covenant, and he has made a faithful commitment to you. He has made a binding contract with you, signing his name on your heart, written in his own blood. Did you know that? You've been bought by the blood of God. Acts 20 calls the blood of Christ the blood of God. He signed the contract with you. He bought you. He paid for you by his blood. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 1, precious blood of Christ. Later on in Hebrews chapter 13, the blood of the everlasting covenant of God as an anchor of the soul, here it says in verse 9. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't want to throw you. That's going to be chapter 7, the order of Melchizedek. But this idea of having an anchor for the soul. Hope, that is, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Not just some hope, but this hope, the promises of God in Christ. Not just I hope so, but the living hope of God in Christ. Like an anchor. It says sure and steadfast, meaning this, it's well supported, completely sturdy. It has a good hold, right? Imagine you're on a boat and a ship and you throw the anchor overboard and it's just kind of like dangling there on the sand as you're going. It's like, well, that's not holding anything. But if it catches a rock and the points of the anchor grab the rock and boom, the boat stops, it's now sure, it's well supported, completely sturdy, it's got a good hold. And then it says steadfast, meaning sustaining, it's not going to break, it's going to endure. This is the anchor that we have, is our hope in the promises of God. Hope is so key to living the Christian life. I believe in God. Well, what do you believe in God about, Chris? That he's going to work all things out for good because I love him. Even the things that are evil, he's going to work them all together, and in the end, God is good in everything towards me. Well, how do you know that's true? Look at all the evil around you. If there's a God of love, why is there evil in the world? Well, I have this hope because of the promises of God, and it's my anchor, and no matter what, I believe the promises of God. Faith believes God's promises even if everything else in your life says otherwise. Why are you believing God? My friend, a Christian volunteering at the fire department in his town. These guys weren't Christians. They'd tease him. They'd mock him for his Christian faith. And they kind of settled down after a while. And they... I still believe. Right? And it just, they just figured, well, he's a Christian, that's it, you know. And then his life got very hard. Went through a divorce. His children were all torn up by it. Life got very difficult. And you know what one of the firemen said? Where's your God now? Where's your God now? This is what happens. And if our hope is anchored in the promises of God, we say, he's right here. He's right here. On that day, when I say, why would you allow this, God? We want to remember that the hope that's been given to us is an anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, meaning we go right into the very presence of God because of his promises to us, bought by the blood of Jesus, signed by the blood of Jesus. You see, God told us the promise, and then he made an oath concerning the promise, and then he came and performed the promise in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. That's the living hope that we have in God, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us abundant mercy and begotten us to a living hope through, what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's alive, and our hope is sure and steadfast and alive in Christ. So I would say this, that God examined Christ completely. There was no sin in Christ's life. When he was offered as the sacrifice, you know what they would do with the Passover? When a family would bring their lamb to the priest would inspect it all over. You couldn't offer a three-legged animal or a lump on the side. It had to be a one-year or less lamb that was perfect, no flaws, no marks. And if they could find a mark, they'd reject the lamb because it had to be perfect. And so they would inspect it, its entire body, outside. Then they cut the lamb open and inspected it on the inside as they sacrificed it. There couldn't be anything, no weirdness inside, no cancer or anything like that, or it'd be rejected. Jesus Christ outwardly was inspected by man in every way, every question that you could imagine. They pounded him with questions and he answered perfectly, his entire life given in righteousness to them. They could see every point of his life and it all reflected the Father. And then they tore him open. Literally, his body laid open and he continued to believe inside and out. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commend my spirit. God went through every part of your salvation and your Savior and made sure it was complete and sure, strong, sufficient for you. So you come to God, God, are you sure you can save me from everything? And God says, I examined the sacrifice. It was perfect in your place. And I promise you, it's sufficient to save you. Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient to save you personally. So Christian, do this. Examine your salvation. Look at every stitch of all the promises and examine, well, this has saved my life. Let me make sure I get it. Just like, what was his name? Staples, Elgin Staples. He had examined every stitch, found the company name, found the number, memorized the number. It was his mom's. Look at your salvation that way. Be diligent to search it out. Know the promises of God that he's made to you so that you can hold on to them and say, you know, this is incredible. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He said this, I was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Me, Chris Blostone, I've been bought by God. He owns me. He's not going to throw me away. He even said this, nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Chris, you're in my hand and I went like this and nothing can snatch you out. But God, what if I fail you? Chris, listen, it's sufficient. I have you. You're mine. We can be careless. We can be immature. We can say, well, yeah, I know I'm saved. But on the day when things fall apart and that friend says, where's your God now? Will you be holding that anchor of hope and go, oh, my God is faithful through the storm, through this. I can trust him in everything. The Lord's inspected and said, it passes. You're sufficient, secure. Above and beyond all that you need, Jesus has provided your salvation. You know, when you search it out, he'll confirm the promises of God to you in his word as you search them out and find them. It's his truth and his wisdom. Know the details of the promises, Christian. He'll confirm them to you in his spirit. It's his peace and his power in your life. You get to enter the presence behind the veil and have fellowship with God. There's nothing between you and God anymore. So when it feels like there is there? Question? If it feels like there's something between you and God, is there? What if you sin? Well, we've been cleansed of our sins. Jesus, the blood of Jesus, Chris, cleanses us from our sins. So sin is no longer separating me from God. That's true. But sometimes I feel like it is. Don't live by your feelings. Live by faith in the promises of God. Examine them. Well, I pray and I pray and I pray. It doesn't seem to do any good. What did Jesus say? To pray always. I just can't do this anymore. Do you hear what you're saying? Do you realize that from now, from this day forward until the last breath you take, if you pray something and God has not answered you yet and you pray and you pray and you pray and then you die, you get rewarded for praying. So you stand before God and go, oh, Lord, that was awesome. You kept me at your feet my whole life through these prayers. We're not going to stand before God and go, Lord, explain that one to me. I prayed my whole life. Nothing. You know, it's not going to be that way. God has designed everything in him so that all we have to do is hold on to his promises that are true and sure. I want to read you one verse, if you want to turn there with me, and then I promise we'll end. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Set your anchor there. Through the knowledge of God have been given to you great and precious promises that will actually transform you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. You partake of the divine nature of Christ in his humanity. You partake of the inheritance of God, and you escape everything here to be with the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your promises are sure and steadfast. Lord, the problem is my unbelief. The problem is me not pressing in and examining what you've done for me. Lord, it doesn't make any sense, but that is the problem, because you are so great and you have done everything that's necessary to save us. It just doesn't make sense that we would flippantly lay it aside or not consider you. So Lord, be our strength. Lord, look down on us, have mercy on us. Give us hearts that would seek you, that would fear you and walk in your ways and walk in your love, so that our lives can be to your glory and we can have that steadfast confidence of the living hope that you've given us, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.